I invite you to open your Bibles to our scripture reading this morning, found in Psalm 24. This is a psalm that is actually about the ascension of Christ, but I felt it was important for us to look at this today because it describes what happens after the resurrection. I think sometimes at Easter, we simply view the resurrection as an isolated event, and we don't see it in its fuller context. And so the ascension, we're very familiar with the things that came before the resurrection, the incarnation, the crucifixion, and then the resurrection. So that before context is well known, but the after context, the ascension, I think is underappreciated. So this psalm is about that, and we're going to look at it today. Psalm 24 and verse 1. Hear now the word of God. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. He will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. May God bless to our hearts this reading of his word. There are really five great events in Jesus' work to restore this world. There is the incarnation. We celebrate at Christmas. There is the death of Jesus, the crucifixion. We celebrate it on Good Friday. The resurrection of Jesus. Then the ascension of Jesus, followed finally by the second coming of Jesus. Those are the five great events in the work of Jesus to restore this world. We celebrate all five of those, but if you had to rank those in order of prominence based on the attention they receive in the American Protestant Church, how would you rank them? I think we would all agree Christmas is number one, right? The incarnation. I mean, that's the big celebration on the church calendar. Probably number two would be Easter today, where we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus. I think number three would probably be the crucifixion of Jesus on Good Friday. Four, I would put the second coming of Jesus, if for no other reason people are curious about that. They want to know when it happens. Actually, the very thing Jesus said we would never know. And you might rank those four differently, but I think we would all agree at number five would be the ascension of Jesus. A lot of American Protestants are even unaware that there is a day on the church calendar called Ascension Day. It happens 40 days after Easter, which means it's always on a Thursday every year. Perhaps that's one of the reasons it doesn't have such prominence. But its lack of attention on the church calendar in American Protestantism is not reflected in the Bible. The Bible gives significant attention to the ascension of Jesus. There's an entire book of the Bible. It's the last one, the book of Revelation, that describes what the ascended, reigning Jesus is doing. The reason he was raised from the dead is that he might reign, which he is doing right now. So let's look at this very important topic, what happened after the resurrection. So Psalm 24, it's like many psalms, it has a double reference. The first reference is an historical reference. David was the psalmist who wrote this particular psalm, and the historical reference is likely that occasion when, you may remember, he was bringing the Ark of the Covenant. That was the central furnishing of the tabernacle, representing the very presence of God. He was bringing it to Jerusalem. And there was no temple yet. It was still a tabernacle, just a tent. And he was taking it up to position it there. And there was great celebration. That's that famous incident where David is dancing before the Lord. And it's likely that this psalm was written on that occasion. But as I said, many of these psalms have a double reference. We know that because Jesus taught it. In Luke 24, Jesus said that these psalms are really all about him. So this also has reference, the church has understood, to the ascension of Christ, particularly verses 7 through 10, the end of this psalm. So what I want us to do is actually go there first. We'll go to the end first, and then we're going to go back and see the impact of the ascension on other things, the first two things. So verses 7 through 10 describe Jesus' arrival in heaven. Now, for those first three events I mentioned, the incarnation, Christmas, the crucifixion, and the resurrection, we have eyewitness accounts by humans for all three of those. We actually have eyewitness account also for the ascension of Jesus, part one. The ascension, part one, is Jesus leaving the earth. Remember, the book of Acts says that the apostles actually saw that happen, and they wrote about it. What we do not have is we do not have any human eyewitness to Jesus' arrival in heaven. But under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, we have it right here. These verses describe the scene in heaven when the resurrected, ascended Jesus arrived. And it portrays it in terms of a dialogue that happens between the gates of heaven and the angels of heaven. So the angels open the dialogue and they say to the gates, "Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in." So the lifting up of the head, that's, you know, the gates are personified here. When do you lift up your head? You lift up your head in a moment of confidence, of triumph, of pride in all the best senses of that word. And the gates of heaven are told here to embrace that posture. Undoubtedly, you know, gates see a lot of traffic, right? That's the purpose of a gate. Doors and gates, that's what you pass through. And the gates of heaven had seen a lot of traffic from heaven to the earth. They had seen angels like Gabriel go with an announcement to Mary that she would be with child. They had seen the unforgettable sight of the Son of God himself leaving the glories of heaven to embrace a life of poverty, suffering, shame, and death at its end. They had witnessed all of that and much more, so much more. And all of it had the smell, really, of defeat about it. The efforts of heaven to reclaim the earth seemed probably to them pitifully inadequate and small. But now, that's all reversed. And the gates are told to hold their heads high because this King of glory is returning. with triumph in his hands. And the book of Revelation tells us that when he returns, he still has the blood of battle upon him, but he brings triumph. He has won the victory. And so the gates respond to the angels telling them to lift up their heads. They say, well, who is this King of glory? And the response by the angels again, the Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. It is your warrior God. Returning, he left in weakness. He is returning in power with victory in his hands. And it is a great day in heaven. And the angels rejoice. They are rejoicing still. The book of Revelation tells us that. It says that even now, the angels are saying, the 24 elders, they are worshiping God, saying, we give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign. And then again, the great multitude in heaven is like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. We're going to actually join the chorus of heaven in singing that at the end of this service and lift our voices, declaring that triumph ourselves. And you know how when there's a moment of victory, you want to relish that. You want an instant replay. You want to hear about it all over again. Well, that's what happens in this psalm. So the prolonging of the moment happens in verse 9, where the same thing is said again. The dialogue is repeated. Lift up your heads, O you gates. Who is this King of glory we're to lift our heads for? And again, the Lord of hosts, he is the King of glory. We all understand that, don't we? When there's a great moment of victory, you just want to relive it. And with every reliving, there's a fresh experience of joy. If you're a football fan in Alabama, you know all about that. How many, you Alabama fans, how many times have you seen the last play of the championship game? And what happens in your heart every time you see that? There's a fresh thrill, isn't there? A fresh joy. I don't want to leave you Auburn fans out. What happens every time you see a replay of the kick six game? I know what happens in your heart. Same thing that happens in my heart. Just revealed my allegiance here, didn't I? There's a fresh round of satisfaction and joy. Heaven is all about that. Continuing it still today. Why? Why is this event of victory one to elicit such joy? Because it's not just the victory of our God, it is our victory as well. You know, that's what happened at the end of World War II. The soldiers returned and we celebrated with them, but it wasn't just their victory, it was the victory of us all. And the victory of the King of glory, our Lord Jesus, is our victory as well. The head of that great enemy of ours, Satan, has been crushed. The tyranny of death has been removed. The bondage, the enslavement that death has held people in has now been removed. There has been deliverance given to us, and we celebrate. Do you remember how at the end of Genesis 3, after Adam and Eve sinned, God posted this fearsome angel with a flaming sword at the entrance to the Garden of Eden, preventing re-entry there. And now Jesus stands at the gates of heaven. And he's there with his blood-spattered garments, his own blood, as a testimony to the depth of his love for us. And instead of a flaming sword, his arms are open wide in welcome to his people. Our God has triumphed. So What does that victory mean more specifically to us? Well, let's go back to the beginning of the psalm. It has implications for the earth, and it has implications for us, God's people. I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time on victory for the earth, but the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. God has created a material world and it belongs to him, and he will not let it go. And Jesus' victory is a victory not just for souls, but for materiality, material things as well. The fullness of the earth, what does that speak of? The fullness of the earth speaks of the best things of the earth. It belongs to Jesus. This earth is not here for our exploitation. It is here for the glory of God. And he has come to restore it, as that Christmas hymn says, to make his blessings known as far as the curse is found. What the first Adam led us to and resulted in the curse on the earth, the second Adam has brought blessing to the earth. That's the victory of Jesus. But then it also has victory for God's people. Verses 3 to 6 talk about that. And I want us to kind of start by going to the end of that passage again, and then we'll kind of work our way back. So verse 6, this talks about kind of the goal of the victory, Jesus' victory. The goal of it for us is this: such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. What is the end result of Jesus' victory for us? It is that we will experience face-to-face intimacy with God. As wonderful as the gifts of the earth are, and all of God's gifts, you know, and it's pretty staggering. I mean, think about the beauty of the earth now. Imagine what it's going to be like when the curse is lifted. Staggering to think about the beauty of that. As wonderful as that is, there's something far more wonderful awaiting God's people, and that is face-to-face intimacy with God. What does he mean by the face of God here? Well, the face speaks of the essence of a person. If someone takes a picture of my arm, a photograph of my arm, my wife might recognize it as, well, that looks like Brad's arm. But she will not say, oh, that's a picture of Brad. She would say maybe, well, that's a picture of Brad's arm. But to be a picture of me, there's one particular body part that has to be included, and that's my face. And the face speaks of the essence of the person. So the face of God speaks of that we get to enjoy that for which we were created, face-to-face intimacy with God. It is the greatest joy. It is the pinnacle of everything we were created for. And Jesus has won us the victory to get there. So that's at the pinnacle. Let's go down to the bottom of the hill, okay? Because the psalmist takes us there in verse 3. And he says, who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place? And, you know, again, there's a double reference here. He's talking about the hill where the tabernacle was placed with the Ark of the Covenant inside. And, you know, Jerusalem is built on a high point, and you have to climb to get there. And so he's speaking in that literal sense. But again, all of these psalms are about Jesus. And so this is talking also figuratively about our pilgrimage to enjoy that face-to-face intimacy with God. And I find it very helpful that it is described as an ascent, as a climb. Expectations are important. What ought you to expect in your pilgrimage in this life? Well, this psalm, as well as much of the rest of the Bible, tells you to expect it to be a long, hard climb. Almost 2 years ago, my son and I got to enjoy an epic bike ride. We rode the entire Blue Ridge Parkway from south to north, all 490 miles of it. And on day one, we faced three 10-mile climbs. And it was grueling, quite honestly. And I found that it was absolutely essential for me not to let myself be deceived about the corner that that road took as we were ascending. Because you can be deceived to think, oh, the climb is going to end just around that next turn. I can't see around it, but as soon as I get around that turn, I'll see the top of the hill. And almost invariably, when you turn the corner, all you saw was more climbing. And if you were expecting the top there, you were just like, all your energy just went out because you just felt, oh, I've just got more climbing to do. So I found that the only way I could survive was just to expect that I would be climbing the rest of my life. And then when I got to the top, it was like, oh, isn't that nice? Here's the top. I think the same is true in the Christian life. It is always going to be a climb. And what we so often want in the Christian life is we want a coast. We want to live on Easy Street. Or at the very least, we want a plateau where we don't have to work real hard. Maybe every once in a while we'll work. You know, we'll work on Sunday. But let's coast the rest of the time on what we did that one day. No, it's not that way. It's a climb the whole way. Well, what does that climb look like? What is the exact nature of the climb that is our Christian pilgrimage to face-to-face intimacy with God at the top of the pinnacle? Does it just mean that we try really, really hard to be nice people? Is that what the climb looks like? Well, the next verse actually tells us what it is. It says, it's answering the question of, who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? And here's the answer. He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. That verse is actually talking about worship. To lift up your soul to what is false is a way that the psalmist talks about false worship, the worship of idols. And the reason it's lifting up your soul to what is false is that these idols make promises that they never deliver. One of the dominant idols in David's day was Baal. Baal was a fertility god, and Baal promised to bring rain, that the crops might be fertile and grow and fruitful. But Baal couldn't deliver on that promise because there was no Baal. Those things are controlled by Jehovah, by Israel's God, the true God. Our gods don't carry the name Baal or Moloch or other Old Testament gods. They carry other names, our false gods. They carry the name technology, money, success, achievement, beauty. These and more are the gods of our day. And they are the gods that people lift their souls up to. What does that portray? It portrays a giving of yourself fully to these gods. That's what makes it idolatrous worship. Because all of these gods, ultimately, everyone I just listed, are actually gifts from God to us. But we err when we give ourselves to them. When we give our ultimate allegiance, our hearts to them, we lift up our souls to them. And that leads to despair. It leads to hopelessness. It leads ultimately to eternal condemnation. I read recently about a female professional fighter. Her name was Ronda Rousey, and she was the female ultimate fighting champion several years ago. Now, I don't usually follow this, I have to say, and probably most of you don't either, but I found her story interesting anyway. She had this meteoric rise in her fighting career. Her first 15 matches, she won easily, decisively, and early in the match. And she was being viewed as invincible. She had a movie deal that she had signed on to, but then it all came crashing down. November of 2015, a relatively new fighter by the name of Holly Holm delivered a kick that led to instant defeat for Rousey. And when she was in the medical room after that loss recovering, here's what she was quoted as saying. "I was sitting in the corner and was like, what am I anymore if I'm not this? Literally sitting there thinking about killing myself. In that exact second, I'm like, I'm nothing. What do I do anymore?" That's what happens to the soul who lifts up his or her soul to that which is false, to false gods, to false idols. How different it is for those who worship the true God. Verse 5 describes that. He will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. I like Derek Kidner's summary of that promise. He says, "This man has the smile of God upon him. He is accepted. He is helped to live an upright life. His affairs under God's blessing will run as they should." Here's how I kind of want to wrap all that up. Here's what the uphill climb that the Christian life is really looks like. It looks like an everyday battle to repent of lifting up your soul to these false idols and instead lifting up that soul to our triumphant, our risen, our ascended King of glory, Jesus. That's it. And it is a daily battle, a daily fight to do that. Someone might be thinking, you know, if Jesus is on the throne right now, which is what we've been saying, what the Bible teaches, why doesn't he fix things now? I mean, this world is still a mess. It's still broken dreadfully. If Jesus is this victorious God who has won already, what's he waiting for? Here's the answer the Bible gives. He's waiting for you. If you haven't come to him in faith, he's in mercy and great patience because he hates the brokenness of this world far more than any of you hate it. Far more than all of us together, he hates it because it's his. It's his baby. It's his creation. He hates that brokenness with every ounce of his being. But he's a patient and a merciful God. And he's waiting on those who have given their souls, who've lifted their souls to what is false. He's waiting on them to repent and to give their souls instead to the triumphant, risen Jesus and experience the blessing and joy of that. Let's pray to him now. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you are this mighty warrior God, the King of glory who is reigning even now. And thank you, Lord, that you are blood-spattered champion, are a God of great mercy and patience. Lord, give us hearts to worship you. Help us by the power of your Spirit to see these false gods to which we lift up our souls and to repent of that and to come afresh to you and to join this chorus in heaven who's singing with rejoicing hearts of your great triumph. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.